The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather here to sing praise to you and to hear from your word, and particularly this morning to hear very particularly, very focused, very specifically, what it is that is so worthy about you for praise. What it is that is amazing and awesome. We'll read about and we'll think about and we'll glory in what amazing grace you have given to us. We hear the heart of the gospel this morning, Lord, and before we do, I just say thank you. It is wonderful, it is amazing, and I pray that you would help us to express it, to think about it, to hear it well, and to glory in it, and to trust in it, and to draw near to you in it, and through it, and because of it. Lord, own this time this morning, please. Make your word clear. Build your church. Thank you for this word and what it's about, the heart of the gospel. Trust ourselves to you, Lord, this morning, and ask you to teach this word to us and build your church with it. Thank you. Amen. In our study of the book of Romans, we have seen the Apostle Paul begin the letter by explaining his plan to come to Rome, eager to preach the gospel to the church there. And at the mention of the gospel, as we saw last week, he just kind of smoothly slides right into the main theme of this book and some pivotal verses. He is eager to preach the gospel because, this is last week, chapter 1, verse 16, because he's not ashamed of it. And that's because it is the gospel is the power of God, not the power of people. It's the power of God for salvation. A salvation that is first and foremost about our relationship, our standing with God. By nature, we are not righteous in His sight, but instead we are fallen in sin and bent away from God and therefore under His condemnation. That's what we are by nature, fallen and away from God, and therefore the salvation that God works in power in the gospel is to save us from, save from His condemning wrath, and to save us then to, back into, reconciled, renewed relationship with Him. That's a part of what it means to be made new, to be made new creations, alive again with new hearts and new minds, freshly, newly, back into relationship with Him, like the people that we were made to be. God powerfully saves from wrath to life. How does He do that? How does that happen? That's what verse 17 is about. Look at that this morning. Verse 17, a little bit of verse 16 also. But 17, in summary form, the later chapters are going to explain this in more detail, but in summary form, 17 states simply and directly what is going on at the core of God's gospel that powerfully makes this salvation happen. This verse, understood, can be relief for so much of a person's burden, for so much of a person's guilt and fear before God. This verse set Martin Luther free. This verse took the Catholic monk Martin Luther, set him free, and turned him into the Protestant pastor who sparked the Reformation. Because this verse is so different from all kinds of strident religion, from strident striving after. This verse reveals to us, it declares that God makes righteous, not by what we do, but that He gives righteousness as a gift, free of charge. Not sells it at a discount, not chips in to help us buy it, gives it as a gift for free, no charge whatsoever, to be received by faith alone. That's it. That's what's right here in verse 17. We're going to look at that this morning, a little bit of verse 16, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 so as to catch the whole flow of it. And this is glory here this morning. This is the gospel at its core. Let me read Romans 1, beginning in verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1. I make two observations, and here's the first from verse 17. We'll come back to 16 later. But we start in 17 with this incredibly important teaching. In the gospel, God gives us the status of righteous that we need. In the gospel, God gives, completely free, God gives us the status of righteous that we need. Verse 17 begins with the word for. This is the reason that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we could also, if we were tracing the thought back, we could also say, and this is the reason that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, but is actually quite confident and quite proud of it. Why we should be too. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Sometimes in the Bible, the word revealed is referring to something that was a complete mystery and is then explained or made clear. But other times, like here, it's not about something that itself was a complete mystery, but something that was previously known but held back, but kind of reserved by God before then he brings it into play, so to speak, and kind of lays it out as he works out his plan of salvation. So no one knew how or when this thing would come about, but it itself was not confusing. So righteousness in itself is well understood. It's not confusing. And the next verse is a similar structure. Verse 18, wrath that is revealed. Everybody understands wrath also. Wrath itself is not confusing. But when or how it comes into play, that was unknown. God kept it back, hidden, and then is laying it out, revealing it. Until it was hidden until now, as God carries it all across the globe. In the gospel, the language here reveals that it's an ongoing revealing. As the gospel comes to this city and that city and this town and this house and this person, God's laying it out person by person, city by city, as he reveals his gospel. Reveals in the gospel, specifically, the righteousness of God. A critical phrase, which means what? Well, in the Bible, it means a bunch of different things. It means several different things in the Bible. It actually means several different things in the book of Romans itself. So the question is, what does it mean here in this verse, in this context, that is front and back and right in the middle of it, all framed with faith? In this context, in this verse, what does it mean? Well, some think that it is a phrase about an attribute of God. That God is wise, God is omniscient, God is righteous. That's true. It is one of his attributes. But it can't be that here because of the context of faith. It says, very next phrase, from faith to faith, and that makes no sense in this connection. God is righteous whether we have any faith in it or not. That doesn't connect. Furthermore, and you got to feel this, because this begins to get at what's beautiful here in this passage. Furthermore, if we were talking about the righteousness of God as an attribute, what's going on here is something beautiful is now being revealed and laid out in the gospel, that is power to save. But the attribute of God that is righteousness, if God was acting now powerfully to bring that near, that would not be good news. That would be trouble for us because of what righteousness is, because of what it means. Righteous is an adjective. Righteousness is the noun form. The word, its forms, basically means perfect, correct, according to an existing standard, whether it's a legal statute in the country or, in our case, God himself. Righteous according to the standard that is God, his character. There is no outside law outside of God that God himself is held to. God is the standard. God is himself righteousness. God is himself holy and sinless purity. He is without blemish. In him there is no darkness at all. That's what he is by his nature. He is perfect in accordance with himself. He is holy and right. And if that was being brought near to person after person, house after house, unveiled, we would perish. If God was now acting to bring that in front of us, we would perish because there is no one righteous, no, not one. That's in Romans, quoting from the Old Testament. It's all over the Bible, of course, too, but it's in Romans. We have a great problem before God because of our sin, and we could not, cannot ever stand before the righteous one. If he was to draw near like that, with that attribute, he would bring that to us, we would not stand at his judgment, but would fall. That would not be hope and salvation. It would be loss. It would be hell. This is not about the attribute of righteousness being brought near to us. Some of them think it's about an action of God. That it's an action on God's part, acting akin to him like holding up his side faithfully of all the promises that he's made in his covenant, him being faithful to his word. And this has more going for it because we see that often in the Bible, it's a lot of places in salvation context like this one. It's especially true in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel are unfaithful. They wander away. They veer off into sin. But God is righteous. He promised to protect. He promised to uphold. He promised to hold on to them. And he righteously, faithfully does so and draws them back, corrects them, saves them, redeems them in some way. So this could make sense. God's righteousness as his action towards sinful people to actually draw them back. Yeah, and that's in the Bible. It's there. But it's not here. Can't be all that's being said here. Has to be more, because it wouldn't be enough if all that this was saying here is that God is wonderfully acting like he always has. Because like he always has left us with this problem that needs to be addressed now. What this is saying is that something wonderful and new is happening in the gospel. Something wonderful and different. All that God's faithful, righteous keeping of his promises did was temporarily bring the people back, but it really kind of kicked the can down the road because it never actually finally solved anything and made them righteous forever. Temporarily, yes. But something marvelous and something different has happened now. Something is being revealed now that's different. The righteousness of God in this verse is not an attribute of God, and it is not only an action of God. It is legal status that comes from God. It comes from God as a gift of grace, and then it becomes mine, yours. righteousness from God given to people. This fits the context where it's tied to faith. It's received by faith. It matches what Paul says later in chapter 3 when he explains this in more detail, when he talks about the righteousness of God by faith. It matches what he says in chapter 5, verse 17, where he talks about the gift of righteousness. This is what God opened Luther's eyes to and set him free with. This is not a history lesson, but Luther is like so many of us. He got the first part about the attribute of God. Understood that God is righteous, and like so many religious people in his day and in our day, he knew of that and knew that was not himself. And he saw the righteous character of God and saw, I don't match up to that, and that's a problem. And so what was he doing, and what do so many people do today? What do you do when you see those two things? Here's this standard, here's this God with this standard, and here's me that I don't meet that. Well, there's only ultimately two options. Forget that. Who cares? That's one option. To set it aside, to reject it, to deny it, to hear what's being said, maybe what I'm even saying this morning, and say, like, no. To deny that God even exists, or to deny that he's that much of a righteous person, that there's that big of a problem. To deny it, to reject it, to avoid it in some way, that doesn't change the issue, by the way. It just sets it aside such that you can't see it. It still is there. But the other route that many people take, other than denying other people, and this is certainly where Luther was and where a lot of really religious people are, you try harder to be better. You see the standard that's held up in front of you, and you see, I'll try harder to be better, to become more pleasing to God, to walk in a way that is worthy before him. And that never works. It's never enough. And your own heart tells you so. As it drives you on and drives you on and drives you on to do more, and sometimes God pokes you, right there you failed. We're never enough. God is righteous. His standard for judgment is righteous, and he has told us that any bit of failure to be righteous is unrighteousness. 80% righteous is still unrighteous. 90% righteous is unrighteous. It's never enough. 95, 98, no. People hear that and sometimes say, that's too hard. God can't be like that. God shouldn't be like that. God should be merciful. God should be gracious. And he has been in this way. Watch what we do there so often. We say either I don't like that God is righteous in that way, and so we ignore it, or we don't like that God is that righteous, and so we expect him to grade on a curve and to be gracious and kind, like I would do it. Well, he hasn't done it like we would do it, but he has been gracious and merciful in this gospel. In this one way. In his gospel, in this gospel, he gives us righteousness that comes from him and is not by our own efforts. But before we come to that, we will never come to that unless we are broken in our sin and see our inability and the great burden of trying to be worthy before him, the righteous God. We cannot make a righteousness on our own. We cannot make a righteousness of our own. At the level of our thoughts and the level of our desires, what we want, what we long for, what we dream about, let alone what we say and do, in every aspect of our natures, we are against him. We are bent apart from him. We fall short. We sin. And we cannot stop sinning, and we cannot clean up the sin that we committed yesterday. We cannot know God and walk with him. By nature, we are apart from him and do not have life. That's the truth about us. And Luther and everybody who has looked hard and clearly at God's law says, that's me. What am I to do about that? And then God turned on the lights in this verse for him, and maybe for us, maybe for you. We cannot make ourselves righteous, but by the glorious power of God in this gospel, he will give us the status of righteous instead. We can't make it. He will give it as a gift stamped on your account forever. He'll stamp you with righteousness that we need and don't deserve and can't earn and cannot bring to pass. He simply declares it of you. It's a gift of grace that is not earned and is not deserved and should not be. How exactly he does that justly, he'll say more about in chapter 3, because what I'm saying here is that he says of sinners, not sinner. He says of guilty people, not guilty. That's not justice. How does he work that out? There'll be more about that coming up. But briefly, it's all that the cross did. Christ crucified takes our unrighteousness, all the ways we fall short of God's righteous requirement. It takes our unrighteousness onto Jesus as he dies on the cross. All of our sin, the verdict that is against us, he takes it onto himself and dies on the cross to pay for it, and then gives to us his righteous, perfect obedience to every jot and tittle of God's righteous law, such that God looks on us and says, not, I ignore your sin, but I see you as obedient. I see you as righteous because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, not your own, not of your own making. He looks at us and sees us as obedient, and looks at Christ and sees him as sin, and kills him, pours his wrath on him, and gives us life. That's what happens at the cross. It is an amazing exchange. It's a great trade. His righteousness applied to our account, our sin applied to his account. And that only happens in God's gospel. And that's being revealed in every moment that the gospel is preached, in every city, in every town, in every house, to every heart. This is an awesome gospel because it actually gives real righteousness from God that you can't and don't earn. This is a glorious message. That's why it's good news. What God has done is marvelous truth, and this is what sets free. Righteous in God's sight. So you can come and you can stand in the presence of God right in front of him. Not, you don't have to try to sneak in the back door and hide in the crowd. You come right in front of him and you say, this is what I am. And he looks directly at you and says, pure, clean, holy, right. Me? Yes. How? Not because of you. Because I gave you that status and I'm a just judge, so I call it like it is. You're righteous. As if we'd never sinned at all in any way. Christ crucified as if he sinned all of our sins, raised in victory to prove that it worked. But we stand righteous. And it's not an acceptance with God that is a figment of your own imagination, that's a denial of the reality. It's an acceptance with God. It's a union with God. It's a relationship with God that's real. And when you become a Christian, you know it because you live in it. Well, this is why it's real. It's freedom based in fact, and it is amazing. At the core of the gospel is a righteousness that is real, that is given, and that is everlasting. who does it come to? Everybody automatically? I've been saying us and we a lot. Everybody automatically? No. That's what takes us to the second observation. This righteous status is credited to us through faith alone. This righteous status is credited to us through faith alone. This righteousness is revealed, it says, from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, which some think is some sort of a statement about types or quantity of faith, as in from small and beginning faith to greater, more mature faith. It, maybe, but there's nothing here that would confirm that. I think, rather, it's like some of your translations might say, or some of your footnotes might say, I think it's underlining and emphasizing faith that begins and ends with faith, faith from first to last, faith all the way through. It's righteousness that is revealed about faith all the way through, which is certainly the point made both before and after this statement. From faith for faith, as it is written, and then Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, and in normal Old Testament way, we have spiritual realities that are being shown in very physical, very concrete, very historical moments. They're being attacked by enemies, and they are facing perishing and death from enemies, and God is going to judge by destroying the enemies who are real armies. It's a very physical context. But Paul quotes this verse here. It's also quoted numerous other times in the New Testament. Actually, Jewish rabbis also quoted this verse. And when they did, all of them are all doing it for the same reason. They all see the same connection in this verse. Three things in this verse. Righteous, life from faith. Everybody who quotes this verse is making the same connection. Jewish rabbis as well. Not get to work, but faith. Not you live if you work at it. Not you live if you obey. Not if you'll hold more tightly to the law, but faith. Paul writes this literally, the righteous from faith will live, to make that point. The righteous from faith will live. Even back in the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, it has always been faith that is the key. That's the Habakkuk quote before. Righteous from faith. How does the righteousness of God come to a person? Faith. Or as verse 16 says, before it, salvation comes to whom? To everyone who believes. Who has faith? Whoever believes, whoever has faith, before and after and right in the middle, however you look at it, it is always about faith, received by faith by us, given by grace by God, righteous from faith. So what is faith? Faith, as the Bible means it, is not just intellectual assent or intellectual agreement. It has to start there. I mean, you have to understand what it is that we're talking about, and you have to agree with it. You can't not know or can't shove it aside and still have faith. It starts with intellectual understanding, intellectual agreement, but it is far more than that. In the Bible, faith is an empty-handed depending on another to do something. Not what I do, I'm depending on you to do. That's why it's not a work. Even though it is a verb, I exercise faith, it's not a work because it's a receiving verb that receives your work. I accept it, I receive it as I depend on it. Righteousness comes when by faith I depend on Christ's blood applied against my own sins. His work on the cross, not my work. His work I receive by faith, cast all my hope onto that, such that if that did not work, if that work didn't work, I don't have any other works that might work. That's the only work, Christ's cross death. To trust myself to that is what brings God's righteousness to me. Which is why faith is the virtue that saves, rather than some other virtue, like maybe love. Love is a giving virtue. I give to you something that you did not previously have, my love. But faith just says, you give to me what you already have, and I don't. It's a receiving virtue. By faith in Christ, not by loving Christ, not by knowing Christ, by faith in Christ, his righteousness supplied. He gives us Christ and makes us righteous. How that happens, the next four chapters in Romans are about. This is kind of introductory. It sets the stage. It kind of gives us an outline. And after saved by faith, then the chapters that follow that, 5, 6, 7, 8, are about the life that comes from that. God's salvation is unfolded in these next several chapters, but it is given to whom again? To everyone who believes. Verse 16 says that, which of course is issuing a wide open invitation as a conditional promise, if you believe. That's the condition. If you believe this gospel, or more to the point, if you surrender your trust not to these teachings, but to this Jesus and his death on the cross. We are not being told here, not being called here to believe teachings, but to trust a person. Faith in Christ saves. If you believe him, if you trust him, then his death on the cross will be applied to you, his righteousness credited to your account. Whoever, wherever you were born, whatever you have done or not done, whatever religious background you were raised in, whatever age you are, whatever race you are, whatever sex you are, whoever, it is a wide open invitation. Have you taken it? I look at this room and I know many of you. Not everybody, but I know most of you, and I know most of you, the answer to that is yes. But some of you I don't know, and some of you I don't know where you are. This is not a theoretical discussion of an idea that's interesting. There's an offer to you here that is a wide open offer to everyone who believes, but it's conditional. If you don't entrust yourself, surrender yourself to, cast all of your hope onto this Jesus and his cross, the righteousness of God is not yours. And you stand before the righteous judge in your own sin. There is nothing more important than that. All of eternity, it is not an exaggeration to say that all of eternity hinges on this moment right here, and this question, have you trusted Christ yourself, yes or no? It's a wide open offer, but it's an offer that you cannot afford to refuse. Please take that offer. Trust Christ. That being said, that being offered, we should notice something in particular that's in this passage that this language is emphasizing in Romans. The sort of wide open invitation that I just read and spoke of there is said four more times in Romans, and each time it's in a context, either immediately or a little more broadly, each time it's in a context of discussion of Jew-Gentile differences or similarities. So the everyone especially means Gentiles too. Whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So it's Jews and everyone, Gentiles too. That's what he especially means. It doesn't change what I just said in offering it to everybody here. It's for everybody. Gentiles too, thankfully. Jews first. That phrase also, this Jews and the Gentiles, this phrase also is repeated several times in Romans. And it always is in this context of the relationship of Jew and Gentile and God's salvation plan. The Jew first and also the Gentiles. Well, what that fully means, we'll get to that in some later chapters. But here it's introduced, and we should think of this phrase in a couple different ways. Jews first, in one sense, just simply means the Jews were chronologically first to hear and receive this gospel of God. Jesus was crucified and raised in Jerusalem, a Jewish city. All the early disciples, all the Pentecost disciples, they were all ethnically Jews. As Paul traveled around, he was in the Gentile world, he was sent to the Gentiles, but he always went to the synagogue first because they read the same scriptures, they spoke the same language, and they were looking for the same Messiah, so he had instant connection points with them. So in one sense, Jew first is simply a fact of historical circumstance. But that's not all it is. Why the historical circumstance, we should ask, given that there's no randomness in God, nothing that's just accidental in God, why the historical circumstance? Because God chose to save Abraham. Well, why did he choose Abraham? Because. You say to my kids all the time, because is not an answer. Except when you're talking about election. Then because is the answer. God chose Abraham because God decided to choose Abraham. That's why. Not because Abraham was anything special, not because he was better than anybody else, but God chose Abraham because he did. And then all the promises of God flow to Abraham and to his children through one offspring of Abraham, Jesus. The whole story is Jewish. It's about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God deciding to bless his people who are the children of Abraham. Now, not everyone who physically descends from Abraham is a child of Abraham. That's in Romans. Paul's going to say that in a couple chapters. And tons of Gentiles are going to become children of Abraham by sharing in the faith of Abraham. That's also in Romans chapter 4. But the story is Jewish. The tree is Jewish, and God still intends to keep it that way and to one day refresh the Jewish part of this tree by saving many ethnic Jews into the same tree with this same gospel, not in some other way. Same tree, same gospel. This gospel is naturally theirs, the Jews. It's naturally theirs, and it's naturally theirs first. And that leads us to the third way we should think about this phrase. It is naturally, this gospel is naturally for the Jews first, because the Jews need it to be saved also. The gospel is not the Gentile way to be saved. And the Jews have another way to be saved. The Gentiles, Jews of that day would have looked at the Gentiles and called them dogs, because the Gentiles walked in all kinds of ugliness. And they did. They need the gospel to be saved. And the gospel is for them. And for the Jews first, because the Jews need the gospel to be saved also. They would not have thought that. This would have been very, the Jews would have thought, we have the law, we are descendants of Abraham, we have the bloodline of God's people, we have the law, and we righteously, faithfully keep to it. Pharisee Paul, first in line, would have thought that. I'm good. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and according to the law, flawless. Until he realized he was not. And that he needed the gospel first of all, foremost. The gospel's for me, says the Pharisee Paul. As he's then saved, set free, and becomes the Apostle Paul, and sparks not the Reformation, but the New Testament Christian church. Pharisees and other Jews of that day who read God's law and saw the heritage and saw the promises would have thought that we are the people of God. We are good and fine as we are, or at least if we try a little harder to shape up and live in a righteous way. The Gentiles, they need this, but we're good. The Gentiles, they don't have the written law. They have it written on their hearts, but they are fallen and in need of salvation in the gospel, as are the Jews first. Jews today are just as needy of the gospel as are any other people who, like Jews, think, I can read God's law, I can try harder, I can keep it and make myself right. I was born in a religious household. I was born in the church. My parents are. I guess I'm probably good anyway, and I believe this stuff up here, so I'm okay. I try very hard to walk in a way that is worthy. I try very hard to keep the commandments. I'm probably okay. No, you're not. And I don't say that arrogantly. The Bible does not say that arrogantly. The Bible says that with tears in its eyes and with a smile right behind that, because no, you're not is followed immediately by, but God in mercy has offered you a way that you can be. There's good news here. For anyone who is ethnically Jewish and trying to follow the law, or anybody who's not ethnically Jewish but is still trying to follow the law and still trying to say, like, this is how I do it, and it's not how you do it. You cannot be righteous. No one can be saved apart from the gospel. No heritage counts for anything. No attempt to live well or live worthy or live ethically or morally or religiously counts for anything to make you righteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. That's in the Old Testament and in Romans. There's no hope apart from this gospel for Jew or for Gentile. The Jewish way of earning salvation by keeping the law, Paul in Romans 10 laments this. They thought they could keep the law, and they couldn't. People today still think that, and you can't. But the power of God, in great power, and in great wisdom, and in great kindness, and in great love, and in great grace, and in great mercy, God in power came up with a way and then brought it near to every single one of us. A way that you can be made righteous and can know him and can be set free from burden and guilt and can be brought to life. And that one way is this gospel of God. It's glorious. Do you know it? Come to him if you haven't. But Christian, I know most of you are Christians, and I know you know this glory in it. This is the best news ever. It's true of you. And it's true of you, not just in the past, it's true of you tomorrow. When tomorrow you are tempted to make yourself righteous, you see yourself fall down in sin, and your first instinct, because you're human, your first instinct, like mine, will be, I better shape up. Oh, your first instinct should be, bless the Lord, oh my soul, who counts not my iniquities against me. And it's that kindness that will lead you to repentance. That's in Romans. The gospel's for the church. The gospel's for the church who's already Christian, obviously, and tomorrow will struggle with sin. Preach this gospel to yourself and set yourself free with it tomorrow and next week and the month after. Set yourself free from all the burden of trying to make a life for yourself. He's given you life. You live. That's the joy of walking and living in the gospel. Christian, that's for you. And for everyone who would believe. Come to him if you're weary and heavy laden. He'll give you rest. He promises, if you come, if, not if you don't, but if you come, he'll give you rest. He'll save you and make you righteous, make you his child, bring you into his family, make you an heir of his kingdom. What a gospel this is. What a glorious gospel. Let me pray. Lord, we bless your name for giving to us life, for giving to us righteousness, for giving to us your Son crucified. Thank you. We had no claim to that. Most of us here in the room, we doubly had no claim to that because we're Gentiles, most of us. But you have done great things to make a gospel and to bring it to us, even to us. Thank you for opening our eyes to it. Will you open more eyes to it, and will you save? Will you sanctify? Will you build up? Will you deliver us into even deeper, wider, longer life with you? Thank you, Lord. We love you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.